There are bulletins for the month of January, and they have been distributed, I believe. But it's possible that some of you didn't pick one up, and they are over on the bookcase area if you'd like to get one going out. We are noting glory in the New Testament, the word doxa, and things that we'll spin off of that. And we're now ready for the second paragraph of this idea, the two glories and heirships in Romans 8, 12 through 21. And in this study, we're going to do a brief overview of that passage by taking a look at the corrected, expanded translation, which some of you may even have that, ask that it be passed out. Does everyone have Romans 8 in their hand? Oh, apparently no one has it. Oh, okay. Very good. Now, what you have there is the expanded translation. All of that's been done, but we will exegete it because in the exegesis, many principles that we need to note will come out. But this will be valuable for you as we do that and get to that point in our study. Now, first of all, this passage contains the assertion that the information about to be revealed is guaranteed under the laws of testimony established by God in the Mosaic Law. And I wanted to point that out to you, first of all, in view of our recent studies in biblical veracity, to let you see one of the ways that God chooses to nail things for us so that there's no idea that there's any fudge factor. We go to Romans 8, verse 16, first of all, to note this. It reads there that the Holy Spirit testifies together with our human spirit that we are the children of God. Now the Holy Spirit is testifying here. This is a courtroom concept, and testifying in association with another witness, which is identified as our human spirit. Now secondly, Moses established the legal requirement for affirming truth in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 19. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, excuse me, we read that on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Now, obviously, you can note here that that concept was brought into Western jurisprudence. This, of course, was absorbed by Great Britain and ultimately came to our system of jurisprudence, where you have to have two witnesses to establish guilt. And then in a more general way, Deuteronomy 19, the second half of verse 15. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So if you want to know the truth about something and you have two witnesses, you interview them independently and see if their stories jive. And if they don't, then somebody's lying. Point three. This legal principle is quoted four times in the New Testament. Now, there are a lot of establishment concepts in the Old Testament. We have it confirmed that it is an establishment principle for all dispensations when it is repeated in the New Testament. It's repeated there by our Lord in Matthew 18, verse 16. By Paul twice, first of all in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, and 1 Timothy 5, 19. And by the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, verse 28. Point four. One of Paul's uses is phrased in such a way that it is pertinent to our passage in Romans. In 2 Corinthians 13, 1, he writes, "Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Therefore, when you have two or three witnesses, then a matter is confirmed. So point five, in Romans 8:16, we find the Holy Spirit and the human spirit of the believer testifying to the validity of the principle that believers are children of God. Now the word in the text is the present active indicative of the verb sumar tureo. Barely got it on. S-U-M-M-A-R-T-U-R eo, sumar tureo. And it means to testify with or to bear witness with. Now this means that the Holy Spirit confirms a fact along with another witness in compliance with the standard established in the Mosaic Law and reiterated in the New Testament by the Lord, Paul, and the writer of Hebrews. A fact asserted by two witnesses establishes the veracity of the claim. Now, the word sumar tereo is an historical present, a past event presented with the vividness of a present reality. The active voice, the Holy Spirit, along with the other witness, produces the action of affirming this fact of doctrine. And the declarative indicative is a statement of fact and the establishment of biblical truth. What is this biblical truth that has been established by these two witnesses? It is that we're the children of God. Now, I want to amplify this for a moment. All of you are the children of somebody. None of you were just invented. None of you were cloned or anything like this. You were born. Next time you take a shower, you will observe your navel. Please don't display it here. But that is proof that you had a mother and a father. So you're a member of a family. And your mother and father viewed you in the beginning as a child. Now, as you grew up and approached age 13, you hated your mother and father and wished they would die. You wanted to leave home. You wanted to do whatever it was you wanted to do. You just wanted to get away from them. And on occasions, you probably may even verbalize, "I wish you were not my parents." However, DNA would show that they are, and they will never be anything else. And you can love your parents or hate your parents, but they will always be your parents. You can't decide one day, these people are not related to me, they're not my parents, I don't know them. Yes, you do. You can't change your relationship to your parents. Now, the word here is technon, and it means a child in a family. You're in God's family. And if you're in God's family, you're in the royal family of God. And you're related to Him in a very special spiritual way. And as a relative of His, He becomes your father. If you're the child, He's the father. And this is a wonderful teaching aid. Fathers run the show. Fathers have the authority. Fathers set policy based on standards. Standards are enforced by the father. The father should have unconditional, undiminished love for the child. All actions that take place directed toward the child should be from the standpoint of unconditional, undiminished love, whether it's blessing or whether it's punishment. All of it is designed to take the technon child and help him advance to huios status, a man, or in the case, a woman. They have the responsibility now to move into society and become a father or a mother themselves, and therefore have children, technon again. And this is how it all works. You have confirmation in Scripture that you, through faith alone in Christ alone, are a child of God. Once a child, always a child, therefore eternal security is emphasized by this phrase. Now, the other witness is indicated next by the possessive pronoun ego. That's E-G-O. Ego, followed by the instrumental of association from the noun pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma. And that is the word spirit. Our spirit. Well, we have the Holy Spirit in context. The Holy Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit. Well, that obviously refers to our human spirit. And this means that in order to be a child of God, you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Because we know about the Tsuchikos man. The Tsuchikos man has a soul which is imputed to biological life at physical birth, creating human life. Now, this is dichotomy. This is a two-part personality. An invisible soul created immediately by God at birth and imputed to biological life, creating human life. This is a status quo that continues throughout the life unless at some point a person says that Jesus is the Christ in their soul, responding to the gospel. They respond to his work on the cross and who and what he is. And therefore, at that moment of positive volition, they take on, by a creative act of the Holy Spirit, a human spirit. And the human spirit is added to this human life, and that becomes the target for all biblical teaching that we've noted quite recently. The human spirit plus the soul and body makes the individual a trichotomous personality, a three-part individual. Only three-part individuals can be called children of God. And therefore, this is what all comes out of this verse. The Holy Spirit himself testifies with our human spirit. To have a human spirit, we have to be a believer. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is testifying along with our human spirit. We have come to realize and understand this concept. We are children of God. We understand it and testify this, as does the Holy Spirit. That makes it a biblical fact. Therefore, eternal security is established. Point six. What these two witnesses confirm is that all who believe in Jesus Christ are children of God. All who believe in Christ, all who have a human spirit, all who are trichotomous, are children of God. The words for sons and children in this context are critical to distinguishing the difference between two glories. One, an imputation at salvation. The other, an escrow blessing. Two glories in context. One is an imputation at your salvation. The other in context is referencing a blessing that goes to only the few. And that blessing is going to be realized in the future. Now, point seven. First of all, there is a glory that comes to all who believe in Christ. This is the indwelling of Jesus Christ as Shekinah glory. And then with that comes ultimate sanctification for every believer in the future at the rapture of the church, where he receives a resurrection body. Jesus Christ indwells your body now. That's the Shekinah glory. And then you, as a believer, will be glorified at the rapture with the imputation of a resurrection body, perfect, without the sinful nature, with eternal life. Eight, the second category of glory has to do with a specific category of believers who advance to spiritual maturity and receive, as a result, the rewards associated with the Lord's millennial kingdom. There is a glory that comes to a few, but that glory is associated with the future kingdom of Christ we call the millennial reign. That occurs at Second Advent. It begins then and runs for 1,000 years. There will be a few who advance to spiritual maturity during the church age who will be a part of that millennial administration. And that will be glory for those individuals. And that is pointed out in this passage. And that's the difference between the two. Now, point nine. The first category, which includes all believers, is guaranteed from the moment of salvation. You're guaranteed the fact that you have the permanent indwelling of Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. And then at the rapture of the church, you're guaranteed to have a resurrection body with eternal life forever and ever. The second category is only a potential at the moment of salvation and must be acquired through the method indicated in context. All of you have the potential for the second glory. Not all will attain it. And the method for doing so is in this context. Point 10. The word in verse 16 for children is technon. T-E-K-N-O-N. And you find that, by the way, it refers to a child. The word also appears in Romans 8, verse 17, and Romans 8, verse 21. Now, another word in context refers to certain believers as sons of God. And the word for sons is huios. That's H-U-I-O-S, huios, and means an adult son, and refers to a mature believer. We might even translate it a spiritually mature man. The Bible is written at a time when the grammar of the Greek, when it is using a general reference, goes to the masculine gender. Obviously, then, you ladies are sons of God. Huios, in a general sense. This does not exclude you, is my point. And with the huios concept here, we should note its difference with technon. Technon is a child, huios is an adult. The Koine Greek had two words for people who were the offspring of others. It was the child, and then eventually the child becomes a man. All children, you tell them, oh, you're a big guy now, show me your muscles and all that. They want to be like Daddy or Uncle Fred or whoever. They want to grow up to be a man like Uncle Fred. Well, how do you do that? Well, you can do it physically. You can take Uncle Fred and pin him once he gets to be 73. And, you know, what's the big deal here? Eventually, you're going to be able to get him. So physically, as an adult is one thing. But to be able to think as an adult, take on the responsibilities as an adult, and take on the power of decision-making from a position of strength, this is what adults do. And huios is able to do that, technon isn't. So you're a child of God at the beginning, at the moment of your salvation. All are children, few are huios. And the challenge is to become an adult. And the way you grow to adulthood is through the grace apparatus for perception and acquiring the sophisticated spiritual life and so on. And we've been through all that, and it comes out here in these two words. So the word for sons is huios and means an adult son, referring to a mature believer. And, of course, it could be translated spiritually mature man or woman. Now, this word is found in Romans 8, verse 14. It is found in Romans 8, verse 19. And it is implied, huios is implied in verse 17, and we'll note that in due time. Now, under point 11, I want to take a look at the entire context that we're about to note, and note several words and phrases that are important to our study of glory. Now, the context is going to be Romans 8, verses 12 through 21. Before you, I believe, at least hopefully all of you, we have an expanded translation of Romans 8, verses 12 through 21. Now, I will try to refer to this as an expanded translation. We had a visitor recently, and I gave a following exegesis. I made the comment that we're going to have a corrected translation. And for someone who's not familiar with what we do here, they thought that, well, he's rewriting the Bible. And that's not what I'm trying to do, and you all know that. But I think a better term to use is an expanded translation, one that takes into view the better English words that bring out the true meaning of what's found in the original, as well as the grammatical context in which it is found. And you pull all of those things together, and you have a lot more words than you do in your English translations. It is not really a corrected translation. It is an expanded translation. So let's get after it. I just want to read through this, make commentary as we go. Eventually, we will come back to verse 12 and exegete the entire passage and note the details. But I want you to see the expanded translation first and note some of the things along the way so that when you get to the exegesis, you'll have an inventory going in. That's my purpose for doing this. Romans 8:12. Therefore, fellow believers, we're not obligated to the flesh. You're a believer and you're not obligated to the flesh. And the flesh is your first husband. You're not obligated to the flesh that we should live according to the standards of the flesh. The standards of the flesh. Your body, your sinful nature has certain standards that it wants to function under and wants to influence you to do likewise by bombarding your soul. And there's a diagram that I've used repeatedly that seeks to accomplish this visually, where on this side of the diagram, you have the Bible as the immutable Word of God. It contains imperative moods that tell you what God desires for you to do or what He desires for you not to do. And when there's a free flow of this information into the soul, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, The stream of consciousness, therefore, takes on this inventory of ideas. And these ideas include mandates for function and mandates for non-function. This positive volition toward these concepts instructs the cerebral cortex to execute them whenever pertinent. And within your cerebral cortex is where you have the memory center functioning with the brain. You have wheel tracks of righteousness. Neurons have fired and memory traces have been laid. And over a period of time, you facilitated these behavior patterns into areas of least resistance, so that when an issue comes before you, that is automatically where the Holy Spirit takes you, and you willingly execute that concept. And this is how you change your behavior, by the way. You facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness, and all of this is stored in the brain. Now, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and I feel I have to give this disclaimer here for those who are not here for the theology of neurology, but when you go to Romans chapter 7, you can absolutely see within the grammar there, the habitual concepts found in the verbs, where habitual behavior is the issue. Paul knows what he should do, but he's not able to do it. Why? Because old behavior patterns, wheel tracks of wickedness, are facilitated, and the new concepts have not yet been facilitated. Therefore, under pressure, he goes to the old behavior. Only when he facilitates the new concept into a wheel track of righteousness, he goes there under pressure. That becomes who and what he is, and he gets there eventually. Now, when you are under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his filling and mentorship, he will direct you to the right wheel track, and then your volition says, okay, I want to execute it. Your brain has no morals, by the way. It does whatever it's told. It doesn't care one way or the other what you do. That your morality, your virtue, your integrity, who you are is in your soul. And your soul is governed by the volition. And the volition decides whether you're going to be righteous or wicked. Now, why I chose wicked is because Solomon in Proverbs has this constant ongoing comparison beginning at about chapter 12 between righteous acts and wicked acts. So we call the negative side of the ledger wheel tracks of wickedness. Nevertheless, the brain is just going to do what it's told by the volition. And when you're positive under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you execute wheel tracks of righteousness. The brain instructs the body to do whatever is required. And that produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But in our context here, what we want to note here in this opening gambit here is when there is a barrier between the imperative moods of the Bible and your soul, a barrier that has been set up by your negative volition to what its requirements happen to be, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the old sin nature has taken control of your life, beginning with your soul. And this is accomplished through the agens provocateurs called the lust pattern, which fires up all of these temptations constantly 24/7. And you have weaknesses that it seeks to exploit. And your flight line can defend your soul to a certain degree. And you can see that, well, no, I'm not going to do that. And no, I'm not going to do this. And no, I'm not going to do that one. But this one looks interesting right here. Maybe just one time for old time's sake. So you decide to go against the mandates of Scripture and to go with the suggestion of the sin nature's agents provocateurs. And you sin. And then volition says, at the moment of sinning, I will do this, instructs the cerebral cortex to call up an old behavior pattern. Wheel track of wickedness. Now the old sin nature is calling the shots. And you instruct the body to do whatever it is that is desired here, and that's the deeds of the flesh. And this comparison is taken from Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25. Now let's punch all of that into this passage. Therefore, fellow believers, we are not obligated to the flesh. You're not obligated to be on this side of the ledger. Not anymore. In order that you should live according to the standards of the flesh. The standards are based on the old sin nature, which is in every cell of the body. And it has standards. What are the standards? Well, I want to do whatever I want to do, whether it lines up with God's plan or not. That's just what I want to do. So let's do it. Well, you know, we're free people here. We have freedom. No responsibility. No responsibility for our decisions. But we do have freedom, and we just do what we bloody well please. That's when you're on the right side of the ledger. Verse 13. Indeed, if you as a believer live under the authority of the flesh, and you do. Now, let me show you that this is a first-class condition. This is a conditional sentence. First-class condition has a prothesis that is based on an established fact, and that established fact is going to lead to a conclusion that's found in the apodosis. Now, we'll get into all of that. But here's my point here. If you as a believer live under the authority of the flesh, and you do, I've got a room full of people here. All of you are believers, you're children of God. Some of you are going to live according to the authority of the flesh. Some of you are going to live instead on the other side of the ledger. You're going to submit to divine mandates. Now, it's true that some of you will do one and some of you will do the other. I don't know which one of you out there is going to follow the mandates of the flesh today, whereby others, I don't know who you are, will follow the mandates of the Spirit. But it is true that the potential is there for all of you to do one of the other. We just don't know who's going to do what. So therefore, this first class condition makes an assumption that is true. But to whom it applies depends upon your volition. You follow that? And we'll see the first class condition when we get there in our exegesis. But if you as a believer live under the authority of the flesh, and you do, you are destined to die. That wakes the nodders, I'm sure. That's the sin unto death. But if by means of the Holy Spirit you recognize as dead the actions from the body, that's human works, human energy, human good and evil, whatever is motivated by the old sin nature, which can be ascetic or lascivious in violation of the plan of God. But if by means of the Holy Spirit you recognize as dead the actions of the body, you shall live the new life, the sophisticated spiritual life. Those who choose to reject spiritual growth will die the sin unto death. But those who choose to recognize the actions and temptations and emanations from the body as dead to them, but instead get under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they're going to live a new life. And that new life is sophisticated. It is the sophisticated spiritual life. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Holy Spirit, these are huios, mature sons of God. They're all are children. Those who are led by the Holy Spirit are huios, sons of God. Verse 15. For you have not received again a life of slavery for the purpose of fear. For you have received the Holy Spirit of adoption by whom we keep shouting, Abba, Father. The huios person has no fear. And the huios person is in the family of God and has been adopted by God into that royal family. And therefore this person recognizes God as Father. Verse 16, the Holy Spirit testifies together with our human spirit that we are technion, children of God. That is royal family status. We are eternally secure. We have a testimony here from the Holy Spirit. Our human spirit confirms it. We're all children. Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, we get into these conditional sentences again. If we are children, technion. T-E-K-N-O-N. All are children. That's accepted. If we are children, we are also heirs. Kleronomos. Let me get that on the board. That's K-L-E-R-O-N-O-M-O-S. Kleronomos. Accent right there. Now, this kleronomos means an inheritance. We're all heirs. We all inherit something as children of God. On the one hand, we are heirs of God. That's the inheritance of a resurrection body to go with our eternal life. At the rapture, your eternal life will be given an eternal body. And that's your inheritance from God as an heir of God. And on the other hand, fellow heirs with Christ. So we're heirs with God, fellow heirs with Christ. And sug clay ranamas is the word here. You just put S-U-G in front of this. And right here you put a prefix, S-U-G. Sug clay ranamas. We're fellow heirs with Christ. This makes reference to eternal rewards from the escrow. How do we know that? The next conditional sentence. We're fellow heirs with Christ if... There's no if with the heirship with God. On the one hand, heirs of God. On the other hand, fellow heirs with Christ, if. If what? If indeed we suffer. Oh boy. Everybody's ready to get down on their knees and crawl through cobwebs. I've seen that done in Mexico at some chapel down there, some godforsaken place in Mexico. It was an old, ancient place that we were taken to see. And there's this cobblestone walkway going up to the church. And these people, well, just one. Only one person had such a horrible life. It was such a low life that they had to convince themselves this needed to be done. So up the walkway on their knees, crawling up there on the knees in order to do the hand jive and, you know, whatever, when they got there, so God would forgive them. It's verses like this where people get these ideas. If we suffer, it's talking about physical pain here. If I can get me a quirt and just lash myself about the head and shoulders. You know, if I hurt enough, I'm right with Jesus. This suffering here is a first-class condition, and it says that you must suffer in order to do what is going to be accomplished here, which is to be a joint heir with Christ. Now, how is it that you suffer? It's not with him, by the way. If you'll note in your Bibles, him is in italics. It's not there. You don't suffer with Christ, you just suffer. So what we see here is undeserved suffering associated with momentum and evidence testing in the sophisticated spiritual life. And this is primarily the invisible war. It has to do with the way you think under pressure. It has to do with things that are unseen, having to do with your spiritual life versus the life of the flesh. That's where the suffering comes. And suffering can come from that area as well as others. Another area that you might suffer is taking a stand for truth. Today, people just want to get along. They want to make waves, and we have to all be together. We have to be multicultural. We have to be diverse. We all have to be together. We all have to agree on everything. Now, for everybody to agree on everything, nobody's going to have any standards that are worth squat. So therefore, you're going to come under a great deal of pressure if you ever take a stand for an absolute principle that you believe to be true that you've learned from the Word of God. And if you verbalize this or execute it in the devil's world, you're going to come under pressure. Criticism. Are you going to be called a fundamentalist? That woman that is in this morning's paper that has, she's in that little book they stick in there. Her name is Van somebody. Marilyn Van somebody. But she's the genius woman. People write and ask her these technical questions and she always knows the answer. And someone asked her, about, you know, doing good and people involved in their religion thinking they're doing good because they believe in a certain standard or so on. And she says, well, what you're talking about is fundamentalism. And no one should subscribe to fundamentalism. We need to be more relaxed to some jive. I forget exactly what she said. But her assault was on anyone's religious faith in which they subscribe to the fundamental principles. These people are out of line. These people are problems. And that's where you are. I'm telling you, you want suffering? That's where suffering is going to come from. Because you believe in the Word of God and its principles as a method for you to determine how to live your life. And you have certain attitudes and opinions founded upon those absolutes, and you are going to stand for them no matter what. You're going to be branded in short order in this country as a fundamentalist and therefore a problem. But what is a fundamentalist? I don't never have particularly liked the term. I think biblical orthodoxy is much, much better. What does the Bible say? That's what I believe. And so, well, you're a fundamentalist. Well, if you don't believe in certain fundamental principles, you're nothing. You don't have a belief system. The wind can blow and I'll go that way, but I don't know how to tack my way back. So this is a problem we've got, being fundamentalist. And we've studied that. Do you believe in the infallibility of the Bible? That is a basic fundamental principle of the Protestant Christian faith. Do you believe the pastor needs to study the scriptures from the original languages or from some popular version? Do you believe that in analyzing the scripture, there should be some attention paid to the concept of textual criticism? Do you believe there ought to be the science, and by the way, these are sciences, the science of hermeneutics and the science of textual criticism. These are not opinions. Sciences have been worked out for these. Do you believe these should be recognized in order to establish what the Word of God says? If so, then you believe in certain fundamentals in order to arrive at what God wants us to know and do. And when you subscribe to these fundamental, basic concepts that are required for an efficient and consistent exegesis of Scripture, and then you arrive at conclusions from this system, you're called fundamentalist, and that is wrong, and you're a problem? What if the medical profession had this idea? What if the people who shoot the things up into the atmosphere to orbit the earth had that idea? We've used these formulas for years, but I'm sure there are others that are just as equal. Let's just try and throw it. These people that criticize Christianity for being organized and that we have a system that arrives at certain conclusions that we believe are absolutes deny the fact that there is a system for anything. This suffering here is going to come your way if you believe anything. It's not going to be bleeding knees. It's going to be assaults to your psyche. I will put pressure on you to agree with me. I will ostracize you from your social world. Some of you may be even challenged with regard to your job, family. Your children are not going to believe this. It's too hard. They go to school. There are people over there ready to call them every name in the book if they don't line up with the current concept of how to be. It used to be if you didn't wear the right clothes. Now it's whether you agree with the current politically correct concepts. If you don't agree, you're a problem. And you're going to suffer. Are you ready to play this game? I mean, the door is this way. You're going to get out of this now. Go. But you stay here, you're going to learn things that if you believe them are going to cause you to suffer. If indeed we suffer, we become joint heirs with Christ. And the suffering here is a first-class condition. It is a flat fact that if you're going to be joint heirs with Christ, you're going to have to suffer. And the suffering here is undeserved suffering associated with momentum testing and evidence testing in the sophisticated spiritual life. In order that, it goes on to say, we might be glorified together, soon doxazo. Oh, that's a mess. SUNDOXAZO. Soon doxazo. Escrow, rewards, and privileges in the millennial kingdom. We are all those who do this, those who are joint heirs with Christ, will be glorified together. Where? In the millennial kingdom. Why? These are escrow blessings based on spiritual growth, not an imputation at salvation. See, the first glory is an imputation. Imputations cannot be revoked. What is the first glory? The indwelling of Jesus Christ is Shekinah glory. It will culminate in a resurrection body at the rapture of the church with eternal life. Everybody gets this. Nobody can lose it. It is an imputation. What is this? What does this if clause tell us? We will be joint heirs if we suffer. If we move into the sophisticated spiritual life and we're able to move with doctrine through momentum testing, and eventually, if we're called before the courtroom, evidence testing. And that's great suffering. And when you do this here, in the short period of time we have on this earth, if you do that here, then at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be given escrow blessings that include administrative duties in the millennial kingdom. And that's the glory being referred to here. Verse 18. For I conclude that the sufferings of the present period of time, that's your momentum and evidence testings, the suffering that accompanies these concepts, I conclude that the sufferings of the present period of time are not comparable to the glory which is destined to be revealed to us, rewards in the millennial kingdom. I mean, your status quo in the millennial kingdom, if you arrive at spiritual maturity in time, you will forget. It will be a distant memory that you will not even care to even discuss. It will be so trivial. The sufferings you had to endure here in order to acquire that phenomenal glory for 1,000 years and then on into eternity. 19. For the confident expectation of the material universe stands in eager anticipation of the revealing of the Huios sons of God. The earth, when Adam fell, fell as well. And it says so here. The world had nothing to do with that. It was doing its job. It was absolute perfection. We've studied that. And it whirled about the sun, and it had food all the time, and all they had to do was go get it. But now this hoeing and spraying of the bugs and planting and sowing and reaping and all those other words that farmers use. Have to go over and over every year. Here we are in the middle of winter. Earth is dead. Not doing squat. Put your petunias out, they die. Why? Fallen. And the earth had nothing to do with it. It was Adam's doing. Is this going to be corrected, this fallen environment? How can perfect people exist in an imperfect environment? Well, they won't. We'll be expected to. Jesus Christ restores pristine perfection at the second advent. And we'll have this winter thing. I'm personally excited about that. For the confident expectation of the material universe stands in eager anticipation of the revealing of the Huios sons of God. For the creation was subordinated at the fall to futility. That's unable to consistently sustain mankind because of the seasons that were imposed upon it. Against its own will. It wasn't the earth's doings. Undeserved suffering then is applied to the earth in the form of a cyclic, seasonal variation. But because of him who has subordinated it, the earth, Jesus Christ at the second advent, in confidence, the material universe itself shall be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory. That's the millennial kingdom where everything is perfect again naturally. The natural earth is now perfect again. And that's the glory for the earth. With reference to the technon children of God, when we come back in resurrection bodies, all of us, every child of God will come back with Christ at the second advent. Every child of God in resurrection body will have something to do during the millennial reign of Christ. There will be a few, the Huios, who have escrow blessings that place them into the administrative responsibilities of His global government. And you will have great glory in a glorious kingdom for 1,000 years. That's your motivation to get involved in becoming Huios. And we will continue our analysis on this concept on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the fact you have revealed yourself to us in this fashion, provided us a system to extract its concepts and move them into our souls under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And now with our own free will, we can make decisions, objective ones, regarding what we're going to do with these assets. Will we reject them and become a part of those who die the sin unto death and remain children? Or will we take the challenge and grow up to become Huios, adult believers, those who have the iron of soul to take the sufferings and the pressure associated with spiritual growth in the invisible war, and thereby become the few who enjoy the glory of your future millennial kingdom. Motivate us by these things. May reciprocity be the result as we continue our pursuit of truth in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai reine plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.